Tonight we're going to be dealing with the next to last column, the issue of sin, and we actually will have two more messages from 1 John, even though we've got one more column left. And the message next week is going to be kind of a laser focus on one passage, and it's probably the most familiar passage out of the book of 1 John, 1 John 1:9. It's one of those that at first glance can be very, we think it's very easy to understand, but then you start thinking through it and it's not quite so easy to understand. So we're going to really focus on that next week. We won't get into that this week. And then the following week we'll finish up in, Lord willing, with the presence of love as a characteristic of God's people. Again, to go back and review a little bit as to why it appears that John is dealing with this topic of the issue of sin, it goes back to the influence of the philosophers of the day, specifically the ones that are known as the Gnostics, or those who promoted Gnosticism, which means knowledge. And one of the key ingredients of their teaching was that there was a total disconnection between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And that had all kinds of little issues that arose from it. One is they questioned the deity of Christ. They thought that rather than Him being born the Son of God, that a spirit from God simply descended upon Him and influenced Him from His baptism up to some time prior to His death, but then left Him prior to His death, which just neuters the entire gospel message. But they also believed that there was a separation of the spiritual and the physical or material realm, and that they had been given through revelation from God a special knowledge that only certain select people were given, and that it, because of that, it really didn't matter what they did in the physical realm. And we said in our introductory message that it manifests itself kind of in two opposing views. There were some that saw that and they said, well, then everything that's physical is evil. So there is nothing that gives any kind of physical pleasure that can be good. So they would tend to just try to push themselves away from anything that is in that realm. And then you had others who said, well, if that's true, we can party. We can have a great time. We can do anything we want, in fact, because it really doesn't matter. And you can imagine which of those two would attract the most followers. Okay? It would tend to be the latter rather than the former. And so it was having an influence over the church. But, you know, this particular time in the 90-something ADs wasn't the only time that it manifested itself. In fact, Paul seems to be addressing the same issue over in the book of Romans. If you can turn to Romans chapter 5, the latter part of the chapter, and the first couple of verses of chapter 6, starting at verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound." In other words, God gave the law so that man could clearly see that he was a sinner. That was the purpose of the law. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And then Paul deals with what seems like a similar issue. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" In other words, if our sin has been covered by the grace of God, then the more we sin, the more His grace is effective. So why don't we just sin all we want to? And Paul's dealing with that directly here in this passage. And what's his statement? The very next verse, "God forbid." Absolutely wrong. It makes no sense. And we're going to see in 1 John that he hits it just about it. Well, he hits it just as clearly as Paul hit it right there in terms of his a number of comments dealing with this particular issue. Now, this kind of thinking wasn't isolated to those days either. And I'm sure there are ways where, I mean, Satan doesn't have any new tricks. He packages them slightly different from one time to another. But even in our day, there are people who structure their doctrine to try to counter a particular error on the part of people. And so this belief that John is writing about is called by the theologians antinomianism, which means doing whatever you want to without any consequence. Today, you will read some theologians that will strike at the heart of the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. And one of their arguments is that it leads to this type of lifestyle. In other words, if you believe that you are eternally secure once you're saved, then what's to keep you from just doing whatever you want to? Other than the fact that it's totally against the Scripture, it's totally against what God would want, and He's given you His Spirit, which transforms us into His image. Okay? So there are doctrinal positions out there today that are aimed at a problem that's not a problem with, you know, the true interpretation of the Scripture. It's a problem with human nature. And yet they've gone into an era trying to correct something that needs to be corrected in a different way. So as we look at this particular part of the writing of John, and you can see again a number of passages that we'll deal with. We'll try to touch on most of these in terms of the issue of sin. And you'll also see that I've changed my mind. In red, over in the next column, there are verses 19 through 24 of chapter 3. And up until this week, they were in the column I'm going to speak about this week. But the more I looked at them, the more I think they really fit into that column. So if you want to adjust your section or your copy of this thing, then what I've done, I think verse 23 was already over in the last column on the third chapter line, and 19 through 24 were over under the issue of sin. So I've just moved them over, and we'll take those up next time. So the liberty of the speaker to change his mind. So the first thing that I want to look at is John's overall premise with regard to the issue of sin. And it is that the Christian life should be a life of purity, not a life of sin. And he deals with this in a number of passages. He points out that this philosophy is totally contrary to God's revealed desires. And verse 5 of chapter 3, he kind of hits on this specifically. It would help if I get to the right book. Verse 5 of chapter 3, he's speaking of Christ. And so in the context of these people arguing that all kinds of sensual pleasure was okay, he says, "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins." So it's totally against His overall plan for mankind that we would conclude that it's okay to do things that are specifically contrary to His revealed will throughout the Scriptures. He says, you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. So he's saying this total thought process is against everything that God has revealed to mankind. And it just brought to mind the three statements about Christ that are scattered throughout the New Testament that deal with Him and sin. And one of them is here: in Him is no sin. There was nothing within Him that would even prompt Him, allow Him to consider sin. Some people say that He simply didn't sin, but there was nothing in Him that could sin. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it tells us that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So in Him was no sin. He knew no sin. Never one time did He experience sin in His life. And, of course, 1 Peter 2:22, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. It says, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So in him is no sin, he knew no sin, and he did no sin. No question about it. No sin at all in Christ. And who are we to emulate? Christ. Okay? Now we could look at a lot of other passages that really talk about the fact that he has redeemed us for a purpose. He's redeemed us to be an outshining of His image. He wants us to be transformed from the natural man to the spiritual man. He wants the divine to be seen in us. The guy who started C12 is a guy named Buck Jacobs, and I like the way he puts it. He said he wants people to see Jesus in his buck suit. And that's true. He wants people to see Jesus in his Jeff suit, or in his Mike suit, or in his Thomas suit. That's why he's made us different, but we're all to reflect his image as we go about our daily life. And so that's his plan, that's his purpose, is that we should live a life of holiness, reflecting the one who's delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. But let's look at a few of the verses that John brings out to hit on this overall principle that we are to live a life of purity. One of them we've already touched on, and it's chapter 2, verse 1. And it's just as emphatic as Paul's, God forbid. He says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. So he's hitting it right off the bat. He's saying, my purpose in writing to you is to nip it in the bud. You need to know that God's purpose for you is that you sin not. And then the second time that this overall thought, I think, comes out is in chapter 2, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. So in what way is the love of God perfected in those that keep His Word? There is some question as to whether the proper translation is in Him the love of God is perfected or in Him the love to God is perfected. It can mean the same. And there are some people who kind of default and say, well, maybe it means both. So I pulled out my trusty parallel Bible that has the King James, the NASB, the NIV, and the Amplified. And the King James, the NASB, and the NIV all agree that it's the love of God. So we'll just stick with that track for right now. How is the love of God made perfect or complete in those who live a life of obedience? Well, again, I think it comes back to His plan for us. He redeemed us. He didn't just redeem us to keep us from going to hell. He redeemed us so that we can be His ambassadors. In essence, so that we can be His outshining before other men. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So as we submit to that, as we live a life of holiness, His purpose in His love toward us is made complete. There should be a lot of, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, a lot of little Jesuses walking around on the earth. Jeff often says his purpose is to populate heaven with a bunch of people that look just like his son. And that's true. But his purpose is also to populate this earth with a bunch of people that look like his son. Even though we won't get there, there should be a resemblance. There should be a family resemblance. So that's how his love is made perfect. So again, his purpose is not just to save us and so we can do anything we want to. His purpose is to save us and set us apart to reflect who He is among men. Then down in verse 6 of chapter 2. And he that saith he abideth in Him ought also to walk even as He walked. Now we've already talked about how He walked. Perfect. Sinless. And that's what He wants us to do. He wants us to walk in the same way that He walked. And then in verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There again, He's saying we should be following His example. He was sinless. That should be the drive of our life. He was pure. That should be the drive of our life. Now, again, I have to look at this a few times to think about how this makes sense. It's just talked about the fact that we don't yet know what we're going to be like, but we know that one day we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. Why does that make me want to be pure? That's not an immediate connection for me. It might be for you, but it's not for me. So I had to think about it a little while. And I think what it's saying is, it is the hope, the recognition, that one day we're going to be there with Him. And there are two dimensions to that, I think. We know that we're going to stand before Him as our judge, not in the sense of judging our sin, but the one who will be giving rewards to the stewards that He has vested with certain responsibilities. So that should drive us to purity. You know, I remember watching a DVD, and it was a dramatization of the judgment seat of Christ. And it was, I think, very biblical, even though when you dramatize something like that, you have to take some liberties, okay? But it struck me when I saw it. And maybe I need to watch it on a regular basis, because the thought that hit me is I should live every day with that in view. And so that part of the hope, recognizing that we'll stand before Him. But I think it's much higher than that. I think it also takes on the dimension of the bride and the bridegroom. And the bride recognizing that, oh, one day we'll be with Him. And we don't want to be a disappointment. We want to be perfect. We want Him to be proud of us. We want Him to be pleased with us. And so as members of that bride, knowing that we'll be with Him, knowing that we will literally be in His presence, that should be a purifying factor in our lives. Because we should not want to have anything that would cause His name shame attributed to our account and our actions. So those are four verses that John mentions here in these couple of chapters that really deal with the overall statement of His purpose for us is a life of purity. He's very clear. And then He goes on to set forth, as it were, a series of litmus tests. Now, if you're a chemist, you know what that means. If you're not, you might not know what it means. But Lois, what's a good example of a litmus test? You take a piece of paper and you stick it in something and it turns a color. Okay, to see if it's acid or base. So it's a way of validating whether something is one composition or another. Okay, so if you have a question, then you can do that. Well, he sets forth a series of statements that kind of serve as a litmus test, because there were many people who were claiming to be followers of Christ. And he's saying, well, how do you know? How do we know if they're a follower of Christ? How do we know the real thing from the false or the fake? Now, I'm going to date myself a little bit, but when I was growing up, there was a TV program called To Tell the Truth. How many remember it? Okay, a few of you remember it. Okay, and if I remember it right, which is a big if, but it seems like there were maybe two or three people who would be set up on the stage, and they were all claiming to be a certain person. And it was a person who was notable for something, but not necessarily known by their face. So not a lot of people would be able to look at, that's him, you know. And so then they had some people who were asking questions. And they would be able to ask, they were told who this person was supposed to be. And each one in their best, most sincere statement said, I am the real so-and-so. And so then these people would start asking questions about what they were supposed to know. And they would be lying and bluffing and doing all this stuff to try to make them think that they were the real so-and-so. And one of them was. And so then that group would try to guess who is the real deal. And so what John is trying to say is there really are some pretty evident signs of the real deal. And so that's what he looks at. And a lot of it is in chapter 3. So let's just read together chapter 3, starting at verse 4 and going down to verse 10. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, so let's just imagine in your minds a two-column matrix. And on one column is the real deal, and on the other column is the fraud. And we're going to put these biblical descriptions and just let you think about them for a minute. So on the believer's side, from verse 6, it says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And then verse 7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. And then verse 9, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, he cannot sin. And then on the fraud side, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And on the fraud side, verse 10, he that doeth not righteousness is not of God. And we can also expand that little analysis with a couple more verses. Chapter 2, verse 3 says this, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So that would go on the real deal side. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 4 in chapter 2 says, he that saith I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So he that says I know him but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. He's a fraud. That goes on that side. And then the last one, verse 5, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him, and that would go on the real deal side. Now, if we just filled out that little matrix and left it with you, and I shut up and went home and said, why don't you guys just think about that for a while? I imagine there would be some uneasiness. Not the fact that we've got extra minutes and what are we going to do with it? But just in thinking about some of those statements. I know when I was your age, especially, somebody would be reading those, I didn't like to hear them. I didn't like to hear he that committeth sin is of the devil. Because I knew that I committed sin. I didn't like to hear whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. I didn't like to hear whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, he cannot sin. It goes against everything we've been taught, doesn't it? And so if we just left it there, we would have some real heartburn, wouldn't we? Okay, if we're honest with ourselves. But we're not going to leave it there. Now, I generally use the King James Version because it's what I grew up with. This is one instance where I'm willing to give credit to the New American Standard. Okay? Because their wording is different. And rather than saying, using the word commit, it uses the word practice. Whole different impact, isn't it? Totally different impact to that series. Go back and look at it. Let's see. I lost my chart. Man, I really lost. Okay. Whosoever abideth in him does not practice sin. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that is born of God does not practice sin. He cannot sin. And verse 8 of chapter 3, he that practices sin is of the devil. So all of a sudden it takes on a totally different dimension, doesn't it? So what's up? Well, the word, the Greek word for commit, is a word that means to make or to do. And it can be translated about 20 different ways. And there are a significant number of times in the Scripture where it is translated to practice. So that's one thing that kind of puts us a bit at ease, doesn't it? But that's not the only thing. we can simply compare Scripture to Scripture and realize that, you know, just reading through that, if you came to the conclusion that you might be led to come to because of that wording, you're coming to a conclusion that's contrary to many other passages of Scripture. Even here in the book, go back to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not, and if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. Now, put two of those together. If you commit sin, you're of the devil, but if you commit sin, you got an advocate with the Father. Now, do those two fit? They don't. They can't. So we have to say, okay, then there's something that we have to dig deeper to understand this, and I think that it's the translation of the Word. Now, we can also find another passage out of another book, one that we spoke on not long ago in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, that says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." In other words, nobody is justified by being perfect. But if you read that strictly in the King James and look at it on an isolated basis, you would come up to the conclusion, man, you got to be perfect. If you're not, you're done for. So again, you look at other scriptures and you bring them together and you say, okay, that's not what he's saying. He's really talking about a life practice. And then you can draw on those who are really experts in the language. W.E. Vine says that in 1 John 3, chapter 3, verses 4, 8, and 9, the King James Version incorrectly has commit an impossible meaning in verse 8. The Revised Version, which I guess, I don't know whether it predated it or postdated it, rightly has doeth, and now the NASB has practices. So I think that the issue is made clearer as we begin to look at that and as we go back and insert those words. Then we come to a little bit clearer understanding what he's saying. He's saying, if your life is characterized by habitual sin, if people look at you and that's what they see, you're lying. You're not a believer. There's no way. If your life is characterized by obedience and righteousness, then that's evidence of what's happened inside you. Now, there's another verse up there that we hadn't dealt with. It's verse 7 of chapter 3. It says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous." And that can almost sound like a works-based type argument. But all you got to do is look back a little bit at chapter 2, verse 29. And it says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." So it's kind of like this. I hope this is not too off the wall. If Todd were to, well, I'm going to use Jamie. Can I use Jamie? Jamie's got on a Duke sweatshirt. Okay? And I could say, well, Jamie has on a Duke sweatshirt. That means he went to Duke. That doesn't necessarily fit. But or Jamie's got on a Duke sweatshirt, so he's a Duke fan. Okay? Not necessarily. He could have gotten it at Goodwill. I think they sell a lot of them there. Okay. But the right conclusion would be Jamie is a Duke fan, and that's why he's wearing a Duke sweatshirt. The person who does righteousness is not made righteous by his acts. He does righteousness because he's been made righteous by the new birth. He has been recharacterized. He's been made a new creation, therefore his life is characterized by righteous acts. That's all he's saying. And so he's saying a believer, one that's been born again, he's been given the divine nature. And we've already heard the divine nature doesn't sin and cannot sin. So we have been given a supernatural influence that will keep us from practicing sin on a regular basis as the general tenor of our life. That's what he's saying. You know, Jesus taught by parable, and he used the example of the tree. And he said, if you find a tree with good fruit, then you know you got a good tree. If you find a tree with bad fruit, you know you got a bad tree. Because the tree will be known by its fruit. And he used that as a spiritual application to talk about those who were genuine believers and those that weren't. He said they'll be known by their fruit. And so that's really the point that he's making here, is that if we have genuinely been born again, and if we have genuinely been infused by the divine nature, the Spirit of God, there will be telltale signs in our life. Now, I would simply ask you to think about that and to think about your life. And it doesn't mean that you might not have an area of sin that you really struggle with. As we talked about in Galatians, the fact that you struggle is an indication that you have the Spirit of God. If you didn't have the Spirit of God, there wouldn't be a struggle. You'd be given to it. Okay? So it's not saying that you can't look at yourself and you think, you know, I just really keep having trouble with this particular thing. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying the general practice of your life, if it's characterized by sin, you're not a believer. I don't care whether you've been baptized 15 times. I don't care whether you've walked down the aisle. I don't care whether you got on your knees and told your parents when you were 6 years old that you were saved. If, as my old Sunday school teacher said, if there's not evidence in your life, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for your salvation. So it will bring about a change in your life. And that's what he's saying here, that there will be a difference. Now, he also deals with another kind of category, and that's found over in chapter 2. So he's got this general thought of the purpose of the life of the believer is a life of purity, a life of holiness. He talks about the issue of sin and how it shouldn't characterize those that are believers. And these people who are claiming to have a relationship with God and were living any way they wanted to, they were out in left field. They were lying. Okay. And so now he focuses more on the believer, and he gives us another characteristic, another warning, so to speak, in chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And let's just make one connection, because I think it just emphasizes those statements. And it's over in chapter 5, verse 19. "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." So when he's talking about the world here, you know, he's not talking about the trees and the mountains and the oceans and the beaches. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the value system that is pervasive throughout the world. And it is totally contrary to God's value system. It's a system that opposes everything that God exalts. And so what he's telling us is we are not to love it. Now, that's the Greek word agape. It's a full-fledged embracement of it. He's saying that you're not to embrace the things that are of the world. Now, he defines what the world is. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world." Now, again, I imagine all of us could stop and think and meditate on that and probably not want to meditate very long, because we all have doses of that, don't we? I mean, we all have pride. We all have desires of the flesh that we sometimes give in to that maybe we should. We all have desires of the eyes that we sometimes let drive our decisions when we shouldn't. He's not saying that we won't. He's just saying don't embrace it. Don't get carried away with it. Don't love it. Don't let it be what drives your life. But then there's another little passage, because I think a lot of people here could look at their lives and they say, you know, I haven't embraced the world. I may have little snippets of it here and there, but I haven't embraced it. Well, I'm not going to leave you comfortable tonight. not leave me comfortable tonight. Look at James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, to me, that's a different picture. You know, it's one thing to embrace it. It's another thing to keep yourself unspotted from it. And so, again, I would just maybe leave that with you tonight to think about. Where are we spotted with the world? Probably more places than we would like to admit. But I think it's something we need to try to allow God to show us and to speak to us. So this whole passage here, dealing with the issue of sin, is the bottom line is that we've been called to purity. We've been called to reflect the image of the one who loved us and called us out of the darkness of this world. And one day we will stand before Him and with Him. And I think there will be a twofold emotion that takes place there. As the bride awaiting the bridegroom, in the highest form of love and commitment than we could possibly even begin to barely think of, we're not going to want to disappoint Him. We're not, and I know, our position is blameless. We're going to be in white robes, all that. But I think the picture here is that our longing in this life should cause us to put away those things that are impurities. Put away those things that are sin. Put away those things that would defame His name before others. And seek to strive to live a more pure life. Not to allow ourselves to be caught up with the things of the world. Now again, next time we'll get into 1 John 1:9 and look at what that means to us, or at least what I think it means to us. And then the next time we'll focus on the presence of love.